Our Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to be gathered in service of worship to your holy name today. We thank you that you have loved us even as sinners. You've loved us in your Son with an everlasting love that set us aside as your people before time. Oh Lord, we ask that the privilege of covenantal relationship with you would make us excited to pray. Lord, we ask that we would grow in our prayer, both in our understanding and our devotion and in love for you as we pray. And we pray that even this class would grow us in these things and make us desire to communion with you often in prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I realize that we've spent quite a bit of time between the first class on Our Father, which is the first part of the preface, and now we're going to think about the second aspect of the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which says, Our Father, which art in heaven, or who art in heaven. So I wanted to just pitch out to you, before we get too deep into our class, certain things that we said were privileges that we have as God's sons, adopted children in Christ. What are some of the privileges we said we have that when we address our Father should be in our mind and our heart as we pray? This is a month ago, so anyone brave and with a long memory? Yes, Celia. Yeah, so when he hears our prayers, some people who write about the Lord's Prayer point out that it doesn't ever say, in Jesus' name. And we say the words, in Jesus' name. But we can approach him, like Celia is saying, because we are in Christ. We're represented by him, and we have access to pray to the Father because of the Son. So certainly that is one aspect of what we should be thinking about as we're praying our Father. Other privileges and benefits of being his children that we talked about last time? Yes, Mike.
Our adoption makes us heirs.
Yeah. Yes, our adoption makes us heirs. We are written into God's will. By the Spirit, we're already enjoying our future inheritance in heaven. It's stored for us. It's kept for us as his sons in heaven. And one other one that I had mentioned is that because we pray our Father, we are also mindful of the fact that we are in a church, that we're in a community of believers, so we are sharing a Father. This is not my Father, but our Father, and so we have responsibilities to those that we pray together with, and we should act. We looked at 1 John, act in a way that is befitting of that relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I'm going to dive into the class. We're actually going to come back to review some of that aspect of what it means to pray our Father. But let's look at the prayer itself first. Let's read it together to refresh ourselves on the context. Let's read this together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so we looked at the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is a way of summarizing the scriptures for us. And it asks, of how many parts does the Lord's Prayer consist? And we remember that we said there are three parts, the preface, which we're still thinking about today, six petitions, and a conclusion. So we're going to walk through those in this class. And now we're thinking specifically about the preface. What does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? So we thought about our Father last time. Now we're thinking about the fact that we're praying to him as a Father in heaven. The preface of the Lord's Prayer, contained in these words, Our Father which art in heaven, teaches us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein. There's that aspect of having a mediator, of coming to the Father in the Son with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, as also to pray with and for others. This, sadly, is probably kind of lost on us, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions. What aspect of our culture makes it that way, that we would think that reverence is kind of an odd thing to have toward our parents? Is that too unclear of a question? Or is it too obvious? Go ahead, Cassia. Okay, yeah, lack of discipline. Even the sense that there's a different position, right, between that parents are in one position and office in the, as parents, and children are in a different role in relationship to their parents. The idea of children having reverence toward their parents is a little foreign to us, unfortunately. But reverence and other childlike dispositions are things that that we should have because we're praying Our Father. But then also heavenly affections and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension. So we'll be looking at some of those sovereign and heavenly things today. So the goal for our class today is that when we begin the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, we be meditating on his transcendent greatness, that we see how small we are and are drawn to worship the one who draws near to the lowly. And we'll see that in three aspects here. First, Our Father in heaven created and rules all things. Second, Our Father owns all, yet is independent of his creation. And then finally, Our Father draws near to the lowly. I've been looking at a book that I've appreciated a lot by J.I. Packer called Growing in Christ, and he says this about our prayer, and specifically praying to our Father who is in heaven. The vitality of prayer lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it. Drab thoughts of God make prayer dull. So what is Packer getting at in that quote? What is a significant thing that we should be doing when we pray? Yes? Having appropriate perspective about our prayers and specifically about whom in our prayers. The person that we're addressing, right? That we're praying to. What we think about, our theology, our doctrine of God, will affect how we pray. And if we, as he puts it, if we have a drab doctrine of God, that will certainly affect the vitality of our prayers. So here's a summary of what I'll be driving at here in this first section. The Bible reveals a stirring and majestic portrait of God that should kindle in us and a reverent humility and delight in him. Much of this is done often imaginatively, revealing things about God in images and metaphors that describe his transcendent beauty. So that's kind of a packed phrase here at the outset. But let me show you what I'm talking about as I think about the heavenly aspect of God's, we'll talk about his rule first and how that comes about in creation. Since Pastor Kevin is postponing his series on the book of Revelation, we're going to dive into it today, and I'll steal some of his thunder with this wonderful book. This is chapter 4, and what John, the Apostle John, is trying to do in chapter 4 of Revelation is draw you in. So he has had these seven letters to the seven churches. Now he opens the door as he himself has a vision, and you get to look into the very throne room of God. So listen to the way he describes this. After this, I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I'd heard speaking to him like a trumpet, said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit. That's a way of describing the fact that we're having a visionary situation. He's not actually personally and physically in heaven, but he's having a vision of heaven. Once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So the first thing he has in this vision of heaven is a throne. That's what assaults John as he looks into heaven. So what is the purpose and intention of a throne? What kind of furniture is it for? Kings, okay, kings sit on it. And what do they do on this? Yeah, they rule. They're not resting, right? They are doing their work as kings to rule. Now, all the images that we will look at as we look at different passages are what we call anthropomorphisms, which means aspects of the form or the body of humans, and then other elements, whether it be seats or thrones or different things, are used to describe God. So God himself doesn't have a body. He is a spirit, doesn't have a body like us, and yet he sits on a throne for the purpose of ruling. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. All of these things are supposed to show you, the things that are around the throne are supposed to surprise you and demonstrate things to you that are not ordinary. When you see a rainbow, it usually does not have the appearance of an emerald. Heaven is the location of the Lord's seated rule. So as we pray to God, our Father, who is in heaven, this is the heaven that is described in Scripture, a place where the Lord is seated for rule on a throne. And then in other passages in Scripture, his feet rest on the earth. Okay, so the seat where he is sitting is a throne, and the earth where his feet rest are a footstool. I'll just show you that in Isaiah 6 and one other passage in Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So what's the implication about one aspect of his robe is in the temple? Where's the rest of his robe, would you imagine? Up in heaven or not there? Yes, David? He's wearing it, and just the bottom aspect is sufficient. The aspect of the robe that's around his feet is sufficient to completely fill the temple. Look, notice how Isaiah 66 puts this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? So heaven, the place of God's rule and presence, is so enormous that he fills that, but the earth is tiny. It's just a footstool in comparison. Now, to head off some of your questions, the way that God is present is different than the way that we are. God is omnipresent, and we should think of heaven as a different plane of existence. There's not one locality. It's not that if you go up into the stars, you would find heaven itself. But when the Bible is giving us these images for us to learn about God's rule, this is the majestic way that he's described. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation 4. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So there are creatures in heaven whose only job is to proclaim the holiness and the separateness, the fact that God is utterly, as Lord Almighty, set apart from this creation. And then it comes to the culmination of chapter 4. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So particularly the attribute, as we open the book of Revelation and look into heaven, that causes these 24 elders to bow down and worship the Father who is seated on the throne, is his creation of all things. So when you address your Father who is in heaven, you're addressing the majestic ruler who has created heaven and earth. All things exist and were created by this majestic ruler seated in heaven. So second, I want us to see that he owns all things and yet is independent of all things. So you and I will never make God our debtor. Let me go back. Somehow I went too far. Is there, John, can you go back to the first slide of point two? Okay. Oh, I'm still doing it. Can you do it one more time for me? You can tell it's been 1 month since I used PowerPoint. how quickly they forget. So this is Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. So what is God saying about sacrifice here? He's saying when people offer a sacrifice, do they genuinely give something to God that he himself doesn't have or possess? No, right? They're returning to him something that he still owns. He then goes on to say, if I were hungry, which we know that the Lord doesn't get hungry, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So we can never put God in our debt. He owns all things, and he challenges us with that when we start to think of things as genuinely ours, not as stewards, but as possessors ourselves in distinction from God. This is how the book of Job finishes when Job is challenged by the Lord. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine. Okay, so now we have this image of God ruling in heaven, the owner, the creator of all things, and because he owns and has created all things, he is the ruler of and judge of all creation in heaven and on earth. And nothing that is ever given to God then can ever put God in our debt. In that sense, there's no way to do a favor to God, to attach strings to God, that would then get him to do our bidding. Romans 11 says, who has given a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So as you ponder this description of God, what kinds of questions start to rise in your mind? Does God seem exclusively distant and other from us? I think sometimes we pit the transcendence of God against his immanence and his covenantal relationship or his proximity to us. But we'll see here that though God owns all things and is independent of them, he still is able, as we'll see, to draw near to the lowly. But let's consider something called the aseity of God, his independence. His being is independent. And I think Wayne Grudem puts it well in his systematic theology. People have sometimes thought that God created human beings because he was lonely and needed fellowship with other created persons. If this were true, it would certainly mean that God is not completely independent of creation. It would mean that God would need to create persons in order to be completely happy or completely fulfilled in his personal existence. So one of the things that Scripture reminds us of over and over again as we consider a God who is other than us in his creation, is that we derive our life from him and we are dependent on him. God is not. God is not waiting or needy toward us as his creatures. He possesses everything in himself, and he doesn't ultimately wring his hands and wonder what will happen with his creatures. Horton puts this well also in the Christian life. If God were not free from creation, we might pray for him, but not to him. So this actually grounds our ability to address God in prayer. We are not going to give him things that he does not possess, but he is able to answer us and to act because of his aseity, his independence from this. But I think sometimes this can make us think that God is only transcendent, or we can pit his transcendence against his immanence. But notice how the scripture doesn't do that. I want us to see third, that this great God in heaven draws near to the lowly. This is Isaiah 57. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So what two things is this then revealing about God, who is completely high and lifted up? What things does it say about his character? Yes, Celia.
Compassionate.
Okay. Compassionate toward his people. Yeah. Yeah. So he's not exclusively a God who is distant and who has created all things and then disconnects himself. He's not a deistic creator. He is both high and holy, but also one who dwells with the lowly. Both of those things need to be kept together as we pray to God. Our Father is a Father who is not a human. He's not doesn't have a body like us, and yet he is with those who are contrite in spirit, those who fear him. This is Psalm 34. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So the Father that we address in heaven is not dependent on his creatures. He's not located in one place in the universe. He's omnipresent. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And that actually grounds his ability to then draw near to those who are brokenhearted and save those who have a crushed spirit. So he draws near to the lowly. One more passage, and then I'll pause for some comments and some interaction here. This is Psalm 138. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. So what should this then teach us about prayer? If God is high and holy and glorious, what kinds of dispositions should we have then as we approach him in this preface to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven? What kinds of things should be in our hearts and our desires as we approach him in prayer? Yes, Mary Lee.
Humility.
Okay. What is humility? What's the essence of that as we come in prayer? Yeah. 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 So we are in relative and in comparison to God. We are humbled by the image that we see as an example in Revelation 4, as the throne room of God is presented to us. The only appropriate response is like the elders falling down in worship of the God who's on the throne and praising him for his creation. Yes, Jeanette. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, awe and reverence. What does awe and reverence look like in the way that we pray and the manner of our prayer. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so words, when we come into and see the presence of this glorious God, we should be prompted to see the great distance between him and us. And then, yes, like Jeanette is saying, that he also draws near to the lowly. What would be some reasons why we might think God certainly could not hear my prayers, that he would draw near to me? Sometimes reasons that things that we doubt about God. Yes, Amanda. Yeah, 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 yeah. So Amanda's saying sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, we see our record and who we are, and that can lead us to think that God will not hear our prayers because he is so high and holy. But what do these texts also then remind us? Let me put it this way. Should we be ashamed? I guess I keep stepping in the speakers. What is the difference between a person who has sinned and enters the presence of God inappropriately and a person who has sinned and enters the presence of God the right way? Yes, Mike.
Well, when you talked about the way in which we come before God, we focused on who God is as shaping that relationship.
Right. Right.
You know, all of what you've been quoting from Scripture says we can't even come before God until we have a broken spirit and a contrite heart.
That's right.
Recognizing, you know, our sin and our hopelessness.
Yeah.
Apart from what God can do for us that we have no way of doing for ourselves.
That's exactly right. Yeah. 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 So a contrite heart. It's a heart that truly knows how offensive our sin is in the presence of God, how evil it is that we have repeatedly loved certain things more than him, that we have given ourselves to certain patterns of sin. And as we approach the throne room, the brokenness that we should have then, the humility in that repeated sin and knowing that we in ourselves deserve nothing, is actually in Christ then, as we put our trust in him, what draws us into and what makes God very, very present to those who are lowly in that sense. So the wrong orientation as we approach a heavenly Father, a Father who is in heaven, would be pride in our sin. If we approach the throne and say, you know that I am a sinner and it's just going to be that way. I like to sin and you like to forgive, and this is the manner of my approach to you. God opposes, right? It says God opposes the proud because of who he is, his character, and his greatness. He opposes the proud, but draws near to the contrite in heart. What are some other, I think it'd be helpful to think of some other, yeah, Mary Lee. Yeah.
So that we know he loves us, that this majestic, powerful, creative, you know, God who has done all this and done what he's done for me, he has decided to love me and adopt me and to be my father. So he's already telling me that I'm acceptable to him regardless.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. So Mary Lee is saying, go back to what we did with the work that we did with who we are as children of our Father. And we have then the appropriate balance between the majesty of his transcendence and his glory and his holiness, the separateness that he has from us. but also the covenantal and paternal, the adoptive relationship that we have with him. So that's actually where we're going to, Mary Lee stole the thunder at the end of the class, that's where we're going to end. But what other wrong, appraisals of ourselves or God can hurt us in this? Yes, Frank.
I actually have a question.
Oh, sure.
and then I can be called to worship.
So yeah.
I guess my question is, what is that saying, and how does that relate to that tension that we're discussing right now? Because clearly, we're called as his children to worship, and then there's a moment of confession after that.
The movement of the service is very significant. Do you want to repeat that? Yeah. So Frank is saying in the liturgy, in the order of our service, maybe should we just begin the very beginning of the service with our confession of sins, because we have this great sense that we are lowly and that we do not even deserve to present ourselves for worship. I think, so the movement of the service is very, very significant, but the fact that he's calling us is what makes it, makes us the right actors in the drama of worship. So he is summoning us, and we're responding through a minister declaring to us the words of a call to worship. We're responding to him who's saying, I have made this covenantal relationship with you, draw near to me. Now, it is very important that we think about the will of God or God's law at the outset, very, very early in the service, and that we deal with our sins, because I think we come week after week and we have to hear that God is still the one who is with the lowly and contrite in spirit, and that he still declares his forgiveness, his peace with us. So it's very important that it's early. If we did that at the very end of the service, I think that would be against part of the purpose of confession. Yes, Kevin. Yeah. Some of people who've talked about worship, the liturgy of worship, is that God gets the first and the last word. So benediction closes the service and call opens it, and that we are drawn into the presence of the God that we are worshiping, I think, is very significant. What other wrong ways of thinking about God or about ourselves may distort our prayers sometimes? We're thinking about the entrance to the Lord's Prayer. So this is a preface. This is a way of walking into the prayer. What could, be disordered ways of praying?
Well, God is so great. I'm just so insignificant that he probably doesn't care about when I get a parking space at Walmart or...
Right.
What does he care about?
Yeah, that's right. So Mary Lee is saying sometimes we can have the wrong appraisal If we think of the majesty of God, let's say in his throne room in heaven, we can start to think like maybe only the most spiritual things that I could possibly imagine should be addressed to God, and the things that are small and insignificant shouldn't. I'll propose one answer to that and then ask for ways to answer it. I think parents are a good example of how we think toward our children. If our kids came and asked us about very, very small things, if it's the wrong thing to ask, we might correct them. But they still have our ear, right? Our children have the opportunity to come to us and say, "Dad, I scraped myself. I fell down. Can you hug me? Can you put me back into the fray again?" So they have our ear because of the relationship that they have, who they are as our children, and we are their parents. And so nothing in that sense then ends up being something that's insignificant. Now, certainly, if the only thing that you prayed was that kind of prayer, like, "God, I really want to pass my final this semester," or, the prayers of urgency exclusively, that would be a disordered way to pray also. Any other? Yes. Yeah. 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 I sometimes pray too long out loud for our family meals, and I think my kids wish that I listened to what Jesus says about the fact that it's not for many words that our prayers are heard, right? If you think about the Lord's Prayer, the preface and the six petitions and the conclusion, it's pretty brief. It seems, in a certain sense, bare bones, but it's not, like you're saying, the heaping up of impressive phrases and sounding really great in our prayers that causes us to be heard. And Jesus has to tell us that, his church throughout time, because we head off in these different tendencies, Pharisaical and hypocritical tendencies in prayer. So that's another certainly thing to correct. Let me conclude the class, and if there's still comments or questions, we'll take those. So this great God, then, is also our Father, the one who is majestic in holiness and seated on the throne of heaven. We know, you know that God. You know as your Father, the one who is above all things, who created all things by the word of his power, who rules all things and owns all things. And you have the privilege then to approach him, to speak, address him in prayer. And that only happens because of mediation, because of who Christ is for you. He sees your name, he sees who you are, your identity, and he sees you represented and mediated by Jesus, his son. And because of who Christ is, you are drawn into the throne room of God, and he hears your prayers. So that was one thing that we considered last time. Another is this question of the Spirit, that by the Holy Spirit, when we pray, we remember this great inheritance that's been preserved for us. That heavenly throne room, the dwelling place of God, will one day be with man, and that has already been secured for you. Heaven and earth will come together at the new creation, but there's nothing that you can do between now and then that will steal and rob that from you. We have already the Spirit of adoption through whom we cry, "Abba, Father." And that's a heavenly promise for us already, that we can cry out to the Father who has us written into his inheritance, and that we belong to him. But then finally, as we've said already, all of these things should mean that we pray with others, that we don't only exclusively pray, that our Father is addressed together with brothers and sisters in Christ. And then that, as we even considered in the revelation of God's will today, it requires certain things of us, whether that's sharing our financial abilities or hosting or caring for our brothers and sisters. When we pray, we should think about our relationship with the body of Christ. Any final comments or questions? Yes, David.
It seems our Father, initially when I came to understand that, I thought Jesus was praying to himself, meaning the
Father. Oh.
But the disciples are asking him, how do we pray?
Well, so Christ certainly, Christ certainly doesn't pray things like forgive us our trespasses. So he is teaching some things that he would not voice himself, but he is speaking to the Father and he's the Son. And so there is that aspect of address that he, I mean, certainly we see amazing prayers in the book of John between the Son and the Father. So,
well, this is the first time that the word Father comes in to the whole of the
You're right. As far as I know, I've done some reading about it, that the first time that anyone in redemptive history addressed God as Father in prayer is here. So Israel is called the firstborn son of God, and God speaks as a father to his children in the Old Testament, but they're not taught to pray to him as a father until this moment. So, yeah. Any other? Yes, Mike. Sure. It would be good to remember, the difference between the one who elevates himself and says, I'm so glad I'm not like that other. And unfortunately, again, Jesus has to tell these parables because that is our nature, to live in comparison and in envy and to elevate ourselves thinking, I am way farther along than this other Christian who, doesn't know how to pray as well as I do, or who is so far back along the road of maturity as a Christian. Any other questions about this preface? We're through the preface and we're into the petitions next week. Okay, let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we consider and think about who you are, as the whole Bible reveals your nature and character in different ways throughout redemptive history, that we would have a childlike reverence and a heart that desires, Lord, to wake up in the morning and pray. Lord, we ask that we would be desperate to pray, that we would delight ourselves in you in prayer, and that our joy and the object of all of our loves would be you, Father, such that the love of this present evil age would be driven out of our hearts. We ask that you would make us constant, consistent, and persevering in prayer, Lord, when we want to give up and think that you will not hear us anymore. Oh, Lord, by your Spirit, please draw us near to you again in prayer and remind us of all these great things we've studied in Scripture today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming to adult class.